Good morning. I'm grateful for the opportunity to open God's word with you all this morning and grateful to look into the scriptures. Why don't we open up once more in prayer and ask God's blessing on our time together. Lord God, we are grateful for this day and grateful for the morning. And just again, we pause to commit the time to you now, Lord. As we look into your scriptures, give us clarity and eyes to see what you have for us. Bless the time now, Jesus. Make us more like you through your word. Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. But this morning, I would like to pose a question for us to consider. The question is a simple one that I'm sure that many of us have wrestled with and thought about over the years. The question is this: what are the characteristics of a Christian disciple? What are the characteristics of a Christian disciple? In other words, what is discipleship? What does it mean to be a disciple? And beyond that, what does it look like practically for you and I to serve as disciples of Jesus in the year 2021? As we all know, living in a day and age where being known as a Christian is not culturally glamorous or fashionable in any way, we experience this reality on a day-to-day basis, whether that's talking with friends and family, chatting with neighbors, looking at the news. We recognize that the world, in many ways, is running away from Christianity, running away from what the Bible teaches in many, many ways. And as time goes on, and as we recognize how much our faith and our hope contrasts with that the world offers us, I believe it's of utmost importance to continually remind ourselves what this call to discipleship actually means, what this call to discipleship really is all about. Well, this morning, what I'd like us to do is to consider three brief passages from the Gospel of Mark as we seek to answer this question: what are the characteristics of a Christian disciple? And this message will look a little bit different than most. Rather than survey a single text and just walk through one passage, we're going to spend some time looking at three passages in the Gospel of Mark. These three passages are often known as the Passion Predictions. And perhaps you're wondering, what is a passion prediction? And that is a good question. What we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, there are three instances where Jesus announces his coming death and resurrection. Three specific instances. We want to look at the three instances in Mark's gospel. And again, quite simply, a passion prediction is Jesus' prophetic foretelling of his passion, his coming death to his disciples. What strikes me about Mark's recording of these three instances is that in each of the times, Mark immediately follows them up with an account of how the disciples misunderstand Jesus' words, and then how Jesus clarifies their misunderstanding. We see this logical sequence each time: a prediction, then confusion, and then correction. Prediction, confusion, correction. We see that in each of these three passion predictions. What we're going to see is that Mark intentionally and strategically weaves his gospel together in such a way that at least in chapters 8 through 10, try to answer the question, how can we live as a Christian disciple? What is Christian discipleship all about? So if you're taking notes, I'm just going to mention the three passages right up front. That way you'll know where we're at. The first passage is from Mark chapter 8, Mark 8, 31 through 38. The second passage is from Mark 9, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. And the third and final passage that we will look at is Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 44. Well, my hope and prayer for our time this morning is that by considering these three passages and by considering what they teach, we may better grasp how to walk with wisdom as followers of Christ both today and ultimately in the days that lie ahead. Well, we find the first passion prediction in Mark chapter 8. Perhaps you're familiar with the context of Mark chapter 8. It's in this passage that we read about one of the climactic moments in Jesus' ministry, when Jesus is with his disciples and they finally recognize his identity and proclaim that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. We find the same event, this confession of Christ, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we read it in chapter 8, verse 27. The text says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?'" Well, he Here we find Jesus with his disciples in a pagan city, Caesarea Philippi, just north of the Sea of Galilee. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he has cast out many demons. He's healed many individuals, healed many paralytics. He's walked on water. He's fed 5,000 just recently. A little bit prior to this passage here, he fed 4,000 again. So we see that he's transformed the lives of many, taught countless individuals. And in response to this, in response to all these events, Jesus poses this question: who do the people say that I am? 8:28. And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. See, the people recognize that there's something different about Jesus, something unique about him. He's not just a teacher, but he's one who has authority. There's something supernatural about him, something truly unique. Perhaps he's John the Baptist risen from the dead. Perhaps he's Elijah come again as the Old Testament prophets foretold. Perhaps he's an altogether new prophet sent by God. Either way, everybody knows that there's something unique about Jesus. Truly, he is a man sent from God. But as Jesus talks and he walks with his disciples and talks with them privately away from the crowd, look at what he asks them in 8:29. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter doesn't hesitate, and Peter answers him, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. As the disciples compare their theological expectations of the Messiah that they read about in the Old Testament scriptures, they compare their theological expectations with the message that Jesus has been proclaiming and the signs that he's been performing. They see that it all matches up. They can't come to any other conclusion, but then he is the true prophet, the final prophet, the one foretold by the scriptures. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Now, verse 30 has always stood out to me as quite striking, considering what Peter just announced. Look at what it reads. Verse 30. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Why does Jesus tell them to tell nobody? You know, we read this as New Testament believers who know the Great Commission, and we read this as people who say, well, we want the gospel to go to every nation, and we wonder, why doesn't Jesus want that at this specific instance? And it's striking, and it's kind of confusing at first, but I believe the point is that Jesus answers this ultimately in the next few verses. He really answers this question, why shouldn't they proclaim that he's the Christ just yet? He answers this through the three passion predictions of chapters 8, 9, and 10. See, although the disciples recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, they don't yet grasp the implications of what that means for their lives. And that's ultimately what leads us to these three passion predictions. Passion prediction number one, Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 38. In this passage, we see that true disciples seek clarity. 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. For the first passion prediction, Jesus announces that the Son of Man, this is one of his favorite titles for himself, the Son of Man is going to suffer, be rejected, be killed, and then ultimately rise again. Now, we read this as believers, as Christians, and we say amen to this, right? This is the hope of the gospel, Jesus dying and ultimately rising again. And that's certainly true, but let's try to put ourselves in the shoes of these disciples, in the shoes of those who are expecting their Messiah to come as a conquering and a reigning king. See, for many, if not all of Jesus' followers at the time, a suffering Messiah is outside of their theological grid. It just doesn't make sense for them. It's not something that they'd really comprehend. They expected their Messiah, their Davidic king, to put an end to Roman tyranny and oppression, not to be killed on a Roman cross. And Peter knows this. And so look what Peter says in 8:32. And Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him. You can picture this, can't you? You almost get the impression that Peter comes alongside Jesus, puts his arm around him, walks out of where the other disciples could hear, and starts to talk with Jesus and says, no, this is not what's going to happen. We know that you're not going to die. You are our king. You are our Messiah. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and you're going to reign. And notice then what Jesus does. 8:33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Notice how it says turning his disciples. See, although Peter went privately to Jesus, Peter's misunderstanding is great enough that Jesus actually rebukes Peter in front of everybody. He rebukes him publicly before the other disciples. Now, you talk about a crushing response. Peter goes from getting it all right to really getting it all wrong in a matter of four verses. And the problem here is that Peter still has his mind on the things of the world, not on the things of Christ. He does not yet see clearly. What I want you to notice is really what comes after this passion prediction, though. See, as Mark strategically records these events, he lays them out in such a way with careful precision, careful focus to really maximize their impact. Again, we see this same sequence: prediction, confusion, correction. That's exactly what we find here. Prediction, we see that in 8:31. Confusion, 8:32. Then correction, 8:34 through 38. And here in the correction section, Mark records Jesus' teaching on discipleship and really how his followers, how his disciples are to live in a manner that's consistent with the gospel, consistent with Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, what I want you to notice in this first passion prediction is that the point is true disciples seek clarity. True disciples seek clarity. True disciples seek to see the world as it really is, to understand God as he truly is, and to live in such a way that reflects these realities. Look at 8:34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Make no mistake, we can't spiritualize this cross right here. When Jesus is talking about this, this cross represents a literal execution. What he's saying is that the true disciple is the one who's ready to follow the leading of his Savior, and if it comes to it, lay down his life for his Savior. Now look at how Jesus continues then in verse 35 through 38. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Well, what's the point? The point of this first passion prediction, again, is that true disciples seek clarity. They seek clarity on God's plan. They search the scriptures for what God's word teaches. They seek to align their will with God's will. They search the scriptures to see what God says. They value what God values, prioritize what God prioritizes. Like Peter in this passage, the disciples are forced to wrestle with, what does it practically mean? What does it actually mean to follow Jesus if Jesus truly is the Christ, as Peter had just announced? See, how often do we think and reflect on the message that Jesus proclaims here? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Let me ask you, if you could literally gain the whole world, whatever that would look like for you, perhaps be it finances or friends, relationships, prestige, if you could literally accomplish that, would you do it? And of course, we're all going to say no. No, it would not be worth exchanging your soul for anything. But then what the passage demands that we ask is, how do we live? Do we live with that in mind? Do our lives truly reflect the belief that following Jesus is worth giving up all else? See, a lot of people say that they'd be willing to live and to die for Jesus. But in many cases, I believe, and I think this is the point of the passage, living for Jesus really means just dying to self daily for Jesus. Living for Jesus is, in a lot of ways, harder. Living for Jesus, are you willing to daily crucify your sin? Are you willing to daily surrender your rights, to literally put the needs of others before your own? Are you willing to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Jesus? This past semester, a student at Northeastern Baptist College, he and I were having a conversation after class, and he mentioned that one of his close friends, a family member, was talking with him, and this individual was not a believer, and he mentions to this student, you know, by following Christ fully, by surrendering your life to Jesus and giving everything to him, do you think you might have gone too far? Do you think you might have put all of your eggs in one basket? And I love the student's response. He says, yes, I have put all my eggs in one basket, and it's worth it. And I think that's the whole point of this passage. Putting all of our eggs in one basket, that is the call of discipleship. Looking at the world realistically, at the brevity of life, the length of eternity, and taking up our cross, bringing our values in line with those of Christ. See, true disciples seek clarity. Passion prediction number two, Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through 37. In this passage, we see that true disciples serve humbly. True disciples serve humbly. And as you're turning to Mark 9:30, just a page away, I want to give you a little bit of context. At this point in Jesus' ministry, his public ministry has largely concluded. It's true that he's still teaching on different occasions. He's still healing individuals on different occasions. But by and large, the focus is now aimed to the disciples, to preparing them for his imminent death. And that's where we find ourselves. In this passage, we read Jesus is now passing through Galilee on his way to Jerusalem for the final days before his crucifixion. 8 verse 30. And they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus is essentially teaching the same message that he had in chapter 8. He's going to suffer, he's going to be killed, and he's going to rise again. But now notice the disciples' response this time. Remember how last time Peter privately rebuked Jesus, and then he was publicly rebuked by Jesus. Now the disciples don't want to say anything. 9:32. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. They're afraid to ask him. They just hold their tongue at this point. And as they continue traveling, they arrive at the city of Capernaum, right on the Sea of Galilee, and they enter into a house where Jesus poses a question. 9:33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? What are you discussing? Now, some have speculated that this might have actually been Simon, Peter, and Andrew's house. We know back from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 29, that in Capernaum, Jesus entered their house and healed Peter's mother-in-law. So some say this very well might be the same location, and it very well might be. Well, look at how the disciples answer Jesus' question. 9, verse 34. But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Who's the greatest? Now just consider how awkward this must be for the disciples. In 9:32, they're afraid to ask, and now we see it shifts around. Now they're ashamed to answer. And now we have to think about this. Remember, the disciples are in a house, so even if it's a relatively large home, there's a good number of people here. We've got at least the 12. As we see in a couple of verses later, there are children there. If there are children, probably the children's mothers, the disciples' wives are there. So it's a pretty good crowd. So can't you just picture the awkward silence here? Jesus asks them what they're talking about. And then there's just silence. You can hear a pin drop. You can almost picture the wives elbowing the disciples. What are you guys talking about? They don't want to say. Now, of course, Jesus already knows what they had been discussing. And perhaps this is due to his divinity, that he's God. Or it very well might just be that he had overheard what they were saying. The text doesn't say one way or the other. 9:35. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, we don't know the identity of the child that Jesus picked up. Perhaps it's one of the disciples' kids. If this is Peter's home, perhaps it's one of Peter's children. You've got to wonder, though, was this child supposed to be there, or was this perhaps a discussion that was just for the adults? We don't even know the age of the child, though the term used is specific to a young child. So you could think of perhaps a 2 to 3 year old child, somewhere in that range, and he's toddling around, walking by Jesus. As he's walking by Jesus, the disciple, whoever's child he is probably squirming inside and saying, why isn't mom taking care of him? And he walks over by Jesus, and Jesus picks him up and then uses him as the illustration. So let's think about this passion prediction passage. We have the same sequence of events, don't we? We have the prediction, then we have the confusion, then we have correction.
We have the prediction of Jesus' suffering in 9:30 to 31. Then the disciples' confusion over greatness in 9:32 to 34. And then ultimately, Jesus' correction about true service in 9:35 through 37. See, Mark is strategically structuring this passion prediction in such a way to demonstrate that true disciples serve humbly. True disciples serve humbly. Those who desire to follow Jesus will serve with humility. They will serve without expecting earthly rewards in return. See, when you serve a child, there are no earthly rewards. There's no prestige in the mundane tasks of daily life and of daily taking care of a young child. The laundry and the meal prep and the dishes and the changing dirty diapers, there's no prestige in that. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. As we read this passage, I want us to think about how very unexpected and ironic it really is. Can you imagine walking near Jesus, hearing him proclaim his death and resurrection on your behalf, and then a couple minutes later to turn around with your friends and say, "Who's the greatest Christian?" And it's pretty stunning until we realize that we're often guilty of quite the same thing. See, what Jesus is teaching in this passage is what it truly means to be great. And he gives such a peculiar answer, doesn't he? You become first by becoming last. You become great by becoming least. You become a leader by becoming a servant. According to Jesus, in the kingdom of God, everything we think that we know about greatness is reversed and it's turned on its head. What I find so intriguing about this passage is how pervasive this constant quest for greatness really is in the heart of every human. See, I undoubtedly believe that these disciples who were arguing truly loved Jesus. Their devotion to him is not in question. They've served him, they've followed him for 3 years at this point. Yet even as they sought to serve him, this indwelling sin of pride can't help but show itself once again. See, even as Christians, it is so easy to become enamored with important people, with worldly significance. It's so easy to become like the disciples, preoccupied with the things of this world, with big buildings and substantial budgets, with persuasive preachers and large crowds, with state-of-the-art websites and stadium-sized conferences. But this is not what Jesus values. Jesus values the small things of this world, the unnoticed things of this world. In this passage, Jesus teaches that the true disciple is one who serves with humility. Let me ask you, do you long for prominence? Do you long for acclaim? Do you long to be recognized as great? Let's make this really practical. If someone searched for your social media profile, would they find someone who's constantly broadcasting all of their strengths, all the while hiding all of their weaknesses? See, I believe that as Mark penned his gospel, he recognized this reality, this constant attention and this quest for prestige. And he intentionally sought to place Jesus' greatness in direct contrast to the supposed greatness of the disciples. Mark is saying, look to Jesus. Look to the true example of what it means to serve with humility. Look to the one who truly puts the needs of others before his own. The true disciple serves humbly. Passion prediction number 3. Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 45. And in this passage, we see the true disciples suffer willingly. Well, as you're turning to Mark 10, 32, at this point, we see Jesus is actively traveling on the road to Jerusalem with his disciples. And Mark 10:32, and as they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, they began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Now, more so even than the other two passion predictions, notice the striking graphic nature of what Jesus foretells in 10:33, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and they will spit on him, and they will flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Again, Jesus is here proclaiming the graphic nature of what's to come, his coming suffering. He'll be condemned to death, mocked, spit on, flogged, killed, and then ultimately will rise again. Now, upon hearing this, you would think that the disciples would be humbled. You'd think that after the other passion predictions especially, they'd realize a little bit more of what their leader is anticipating. In verses 35 to 37, though, we see James and John ask a very bold request. We could say a blank check request. We want you to do for us whatever you ask. 10:35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Well, at this point, it seems that the message about greatness from the previous passion prediction is completely missed by James and John. Your right and your left, these are the two positions of utmost prominence. So they're asking to be truly the greatest of Jesus' disciples. Now, look at how Jesus responds to their request in 10:38. Jesus said, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Well, what does Jesus mean by the cup that I drink and the baptism with which I am baptized? So although James and John might have at first thought that in some way Jesus is talking about fellowship with them, that really is not the point. This baptism is not in any way believer's baptism, nor is this cup in any sense significant of communion or the Lord's Supper. No, what Jesus is doing is he's picking up on this Old Testament theme where cup signifies God's wrath. You see this throughout the Old Testament, Psalm 75, verse 8, Isaiah 51, 17-20. Baptism and immersion, this deluge of water, signifies an intense trial. We see this in Psalm 42, Isaiah 43. Jesus is saying, "James and John, are you ready? Are you ready to suffer with me?" They ask for the positions of prestige and prominence, and he says, "Well, are you willing to suffer with me?" Probably not the answer that they were hoping for, but we keep reading in 39 through 41. And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Notice how in this passion prediction, we have the same sequence. Prediction, confusion, correction. We have Jesus' prediction of his suffering in 10:32 through 34. We have James and John's confusion over suffering and prominence, 10:35 to 41. And then ultimately we have Jesus' correction about what true service and suffering looks like in 10:42 to 45. Look at 10:42. "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all.'" Mark's point in structuring and recording the events as such is to make the point explicitly clear that true disciples suffer willingly. They suffer faithfully. Now, don't you find it just a bit ironic that whereas James and John asked to sit at Jesus' right and left hand in his glory, it's actually two thieves who just a week later are being crucified on his right and left hand? Mark makes this point very, very clear. 10:37, they ask, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Now, if you look at Mark 15, verse 27, the text says, "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left." See, at this point, James and John really do not know what they're asking. What's amazing about this, as with the other passion predictions, though, is that it's not simply a call to suffer faithfully without an example. It's really a call to suffer in light of Jesus' example. And Mark makes this point pointedly clear, and that Jesus is the example to follow. Look at 10:45. 10:45, this is often referred to as the key verse or the theme verse of Mark's gospel. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, when we follow Jesus as his disciples, we follow one who trusted the Father even when it meant intense pain and suffering. We follow one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand
of the Father. We follow one. We follow Jesus who saw clearly, who served humbly, and who suffered faithfully. To be honest, I find this aspect of discipleship the most difficult, suffering faithfully or suffering willingly. Perhaps it's not that difficult to seek clarity, to study the scriptures, to see what God's word says, and to try to discern his will. Although sometimes it's difficult, it's certainly possible to serve humbly and to place the needs of others before our own. Yet when it comes to suffering willingly, suffering faithfully, it often feels nearly impossible. How are we to have the strength not just to truly live for Christ and to die to self daily, but to actually, if called upon, give our lives for him? And see, I think that's actually Mark's point with all of this. What I believe Mark is saying is that the closer we follow Jesus, the more we walk with Jesus as disciples daily, and then weekly, and then monthly, and then yearly, the easier it is to walk as true disciples. See, the life of discipleship, according to Mark, is never stagnant. It's always characterized by continual growth, continual movement, and continual maturity. The more we seek God's clarity, the more we will be able to serve with true humility, and ultimately, the more prepared we will be to suffer willingly. According to Mark, discipleship builds on itself. For just a moment, I want you to turn back to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 22 through 25. This miracle in this passage, in these few verses, it's often referred to as the twice-touched blind man. This often confusing account appears before any of the Passion predictions. In fact, it appears immediately before Peter's confession of Christ that we read just a few moments ago. I believe that this is intentional, and that this brief little account actually serves as an illustration of the kind of discipleship that we read about in the subsequent chapters of 8, 9, and 10. Check out 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Let me ask you, why didn't Jesus heal this man on the first touch? He certainly could have. To heal at all requires supernatural strength, supernatural power. All Jesus needed to do is say the word, and we read other instances where Jesus does just that. A couple chapters later, he heals a blind man just by speaking it. So why does Jesus have to touch this guy twice to heal him? See, I believe that this was intended to actually prove a point. I love how one commentator refers to this passage. He says it's an enacted parable, an enacted parable. It is a real historical event that was intended to prove a point, much like any of the other parables. And I think he's spot on with that. See, the moment we recognize Jesus' identity, like Peter in 8:29, and he says, "You are the Christ," and the rest of the disciples ultimately in the subsequent chapters, is like the moment this man is touched for the first time. He can see 8:24, and he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." He can see in part. And if you notice this, he says he knows what a man looks like and he knows what a tree looks like. So evidently he was not born blind. But he can only see in part. He cannot see in full. It's not until a second touch that he sees fully. 8:25. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. To be honest, when we first come to Christ, we're like the twice-touched man. We do not know what the life of discipleship will entail. We don't know what to expect. That's simply not on our radar. When we come to Christ, we're like Peter. We simply know Jesus is worth following. We don't know what the future holds, but we just step out and we trust him. For Peter, James, and John, we ultimately see that the second touch, so to speak, comes at the resurrection when they suddenly see everything with great clarity and they're willing to give their lives. Peter and James both do ultimately give their lives and they're martyred. John's eventually exiled and suffers greatly. Now for us today, who live in the light of the resurrection, I think the point remains the same. Life is a journey where the Lord gradually reveals his plans and opens our eyes to him slowly over time. I believe that this entire section of Mark's gospel is trying to teach that the life of discipleship is a process. You think of the life of a child. When a baby's born, can they do all that much on their own? They really can't. I think of Ransom. Ransom, our son, is now a year and a half, and he can officially walk on his own. He can try to run on his own. Can he do much else? Well, not all that much. He can eat on his own if we set the food right in front of him. He can hum along to a couple songs, and he can do things like that. But it's significantly more than he could have just a few months ago. It's this progression, this onward movement. What I would like to suggest to you is that the life of the Christian who has known his Savior for 5 months is in a dramatically different position than the saint, the believer who has been faithfully serving Christ for 50 years. And I think that's Mark's point here. Like the twice-touched man, the new believer can see it has just begun the journey of a lifetime. We rejoice when the baby first sleeps through the night. We cheer when the toddler takes her first steps. We're excited when the child begins kindergarten. We're terrified when the teenager learns to drive. And then we celebrate when the now adult graduates high school. But this progression is to be expected. And friends, this is the progression that we have with discipleship. For now we see as if in a mirror dimly, yet one day we will see face to face. Now we know in part, yet one day we shall know fully. Let me ask you, do you know Christ? Do you love Christ more today than a year ago? If so, that's discipleship right there, this continual movement to following Jesus. Well, let's wrap this all together. What does this all mean? Well, I just want to offer a couple brief closing questions to consider about each of these points. Number one, true disciples seek clarity. How are you striving to grasp God's plans for your life? Are you studying the scriptures, seeking his will, striving to understand his plan and his desires? Number two, true disciples serve humbly. How are you serving Christ today? Whether that be in church, in another ministry, with your friends and your family, in the community, what does it look like to serve Christ, to follow him, expecting nothing in return? Ultimately, and number three, true disciples suffer willingly. How are we preparing? How are you preparing to serve for the long term, no matter the cost? If called upon, are you ready to follow Jesus, no matter what? Let's close in prayer. Father God, we are grateful for your word, for the clarity it can give us on understanding your desires for us. Jesus, we just ask for the ability to serve as your disciples, the ability and the strength to follow you daily. We ask you just to bless this day. It's in your name we pray. Amen.